In the name of Jesus, amen. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the most influential preachers in the 20th century. The influence of his works are found in the ministries of people like J.I. Packer and John Stott and Tim Keller. He was known for intellectual depth, some strong opinions, and a really powerful expository and evangelistic style of preaching that he called logic on fire. And he said that the banner over his ministry were these words from Paul, and that's to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. In every sermon, he tried to point people to Jesus, whether he was preaching out of the Old Testament or the New, whether he was preaching to the congregation that met every Sunday morning or the people who crowded into Westminster Chapel each Sunday evening. He aimed to expose sin and point people to Jesus. And the drive for this evangelistic style of preaching was rooted in his own experience. As a young medical student, he went to church. He believed he was right with God. And then he came under the preaching of Dr. John Hutton of Westminster Chapel, where he would later preach. And Jones said, "For many years I thought I was a Christian, when in fact I was not. It was only later that I came to see that I had never been a Christian and became one. What I needed was preaching that would convict me of sin. But I never heard this. The preaching we had was always based on the assumption that we were Christians." What Dr. Hutton did was expose Jones's sin in a way that he had never experienced before. His assumptions that he was in the clear because he went to church were proved false. It was at Westminster Chapel where he met Jesus, and he helped thousands of others meet Jesus. This lesson followed him the rest of his life. This idea that you can lie to yourself, that you can have false presumptions about yourself. That's why he never tired of pointing people to Jesus. And I bring up Jones because I think his example is instructive. There are others I could have mentioned. There are many famous experiences of people who thought they were Christians and realized later that they were just play acting. Jones's experience isn't unique. Many of us who grow up in the church come to realize at some point that we hadn't really put our faith in Christ. We'd just been sort of following in the footsteps of our parents and going through the motions. And as we get older, we have to decide whether God is truly revealed in Jesus. And if he is, we have to come to accept the reality of that, that we're really as sinful as Scripture says, more sinful than we even realize. And that our only hope in life and death is the finished work of Jesus on the cross. In the book of Malachi, the prophet is trying to do something similar. He's trying to awaken an apathetic group of followers to the reality of their sin and the goodness of God's covenant with them. He's trying to spark a change of life that needs to happen in the people. Trying to show a group of self-righteous, quasi-religious Jews that they were anything but right with God. Their hollow obedience needs to give way to repentance. They need to come to love the God who loves them and longs for them to have an abundant life. So in previous weeks, we've seen God defend his love and his justice. He's defended his providential care and promised to set things right when the Messiah comes, to bring justice. He's also called out their failure to treat God as their father, their Lord, and their king. The people have failed to honor God in their marriages, choosing to divorce their wives and marry foreigners for money or political alliances. They're more interested in financial gain than loving their spouse or raising a godly family. Today, Malachi is going to get to the heart of things. Today, Malachi is going to talk about money. specifically their tithe. The money and the grain that were the people were supposed to bring to the temple for the support of the priests, the help of the poor, and the celebration of Israel's festivals. Money is one of those things that expose our values. Few things do this better. It's not a surprise that Jesus spends a lot of time talking about money in his earthly ministry. And so today, because this is our text, we're going to be talking about tithing. And if you're still here, thank you. I joke, but I also understand that this is an uncomfortable topic. For you and for me, I am keenly aware that my livelihood is a product of your generosity. So I understand if you feel like this message is a little self-serving. Unfortunately, that really can't be helped. I follow the text, and here I am. Perhaps it's some comfort to know that I'm not paid a percentage of our giving, so my salary won't go up. If you choose to be more generous, we'll just be able to do more with our ministry. I'm not going to start driving a nicer car or start shopping for a jet, as some other famous pastors have done. More to the point, I don't want you to limit your giving to the church. I think the majority of your giving, provided you aren't fabulously wealthy and you would absolutely sink us under cash, should go to the church. I think the majority should. But you should also support other ministries and missionaries. Live generously. There are a lot of great opportunities out there. Give. I would love to see you give more, whether that's to the church or somewhere else. I understand that some come to this topic feeling ashamed that they can't give more. And others feel guilty that they haven't been very faithful at the discipline of giving. Like I said, money has a way of twisting us in knots. It touches on issues of status, security, power. It has a lot to do with our family of origin. How did they hold on to money? Were you wealthy or were you poor? There's all sorts of things that sort of get wrapped up in this discussion. And so much of our life revolves around accruing wealth. So discussing how we spend our hard-earned cash can understandably make us defensive. It touches on a lot of our life. But we're going to talk about it because it's in our text. And I'd be doing a disservice if I ignored that fact. But here's the thing. The text isn't only about tithing. It's about so much more. In the end, Malachi wants us to find our security in God and quit fooling ourselves about our religious life. Malachi lays bare how we use religion, going to church, listening to Christian radio, dropping our change in the offering plate back when that happened, talking about being baptized when we were young, or giving Jesus the answers to various questions that life poses at us. All of that religion can be used to insulate us, actually, from a life of holiness, a life that's truly on fire for Jesus. We can use these things to deceive ourselves about our actual walk of faith. And Malachi is going to use money as the door that invites the people of Israel into a deeper relationship with God by exposing their sin and pointing them to a God who is really generous. Let's take a look at our text. Malachi 3, verses 6 through 12. Here's what it says. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops and the vines in your field, so will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So our text is opens with a promise and a warning. We look again at the opening verses. God speaks first. He says, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. God is faithful. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. That's who he is. He's patient. He's kind. He's loving and long-suffering. He's gracious. God isn't capricious. He doesn't just change his mind about Israel because they've turned away from him and broken covenant. He's long-suffering. He doesn't change. That's why they're not destroyed. No, the whole world can go astray, but God will be true. He's promised to make them a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. He's promised to send his spirit and renew them. He's promised a new creation through a descendant of David, and he's going to keep that word. If God were just, and remember, Israel was just asking for God's justice in the last section. If God were just, if his justice weren't tempered by mercy, they'd have been destroyed a long time ago. But he loves them. He's going to keep those promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not to mention David. That's why he preserved a remnant through war and exile. He lives up to the name he gave Moses. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to 1,000 generations and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. That same God that we see in those words to Moses is present here in our text. Israel, on the other hand, has lived up to the reputation of their ancestor. Notice that God doesn't call them children of Abraham here, or even children of Israel. Instead, he calls them the descendants of Jacob. You remember Jacob. He was conniving. He was a trickster. He was a heel grasper, always trying to get ahead. He stole the birthright and the blessing from his older brother Esau, taking advantage of a brother who was famished and starved, and a father who was aging and blind. He was a cheat. And so is Malachi's audience. Look at verse 7. God says, ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and not kept them. Israel's turned away from God, but God will receive them back. The great promise of Malachi 3 is this: return to me, and I will return to you. If we turn from our self-righteousness, if we repent of our stinginess and our failure to give what we owe God, then God will return to us and be gracious to us. God loves a repentant sinner. That's why he would later send Jesus into the world. Paul says it. He came into the world to save sinners. This is what God is about. But Malachi's audience doesn't see it that way. In fact, they're confused and they're baffled by what Malachi is saying. Look at verse 7 again. It says, but you ask, how are we to return? Or as the New Living Translation puts it, and I think this is a great translation, how can we return? We've never gone away. Here's the heart of the matter. The people of Israel are convinced that they haven't done anything wrong. God may complain about their offerings and their behavior and marrying foreign women. In verse 10, God will tell them to bring the whole tithe in, which means that they're giving something. God looks at their behavior and he sees apathy. He sees dead religion, people going through the motions. He sees people failing to treat him as he deserves, to honor the covenant. He sees priests who are apathetic and who don't preserve truth and who treat the wealthy better than the poor. But that isn't what the people see. Confronted with the command to return to God, they say, return how? I go to temple, I tithe, I pray. I don't worship other gods, so what if my wife does? I don't. How exactly am I supposed to return? They're blind to their own sin. Their religious behaviors, such as they are enough to justify themselves in their own eyes. So God responds, will a mere mortal rob God, and yet you rob me? But you ask, how are we robbing you? And God replies, in tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. While we may not like talking about money, one of the things it has going for it is that it's concrete. Service can be hard to measure. But money, that's easy. That's just addition and subtraction. A tithe was a tenth part of their increase. It was supposed to go to the temple to support the priests, but also help the poor and be used in religious festivals. These tithes and offerings were built into the Old Testament law, into God's covenant with Israel. They owed the tenth part to God as part of their agreement to God. And compared to other nations and what their gods asked, it was a pretty modest sum. They were failing to give the tenth part, so they were robbing God of what they owed. They were cheating him. They were being Jacob's. With God's words here, a picture becomes clearer to us. The people in Malachi's day were under a curse for their failure to give God what they owed. Because they'd failed to live faithfully, they were experiencing poor harvests, and their animals weren't being born. They were being born with deficiencies, sick and blind and lame. These are things that God says he will curse the people with if they aren't faithful. They're experiencing these things. They were fighting pests, and their livestock were suffering. And God has stopped blessing their work. The result was that the people were barely getting by. They were struggling. So what did they do? Exactly what we would do if we were in the same situation. They cut back on the little they were giving in the first place. It's a vicious cycle. I don't have enough, so I'm going to not tithe. I don't tithe, so I don't have enough. And so it continues. Notice, they weren't completely ignoring their religious commitments. No, they gave some of their tithes and offerings, but it was the worst of their animals, and it was a smaller portion of their harvest. They were going through the motions, and they were failing to give God their best. But what's surprising, maybe, and what's a warning to us, is that they didn't see anything wrong with this behavior. They let their shallow religious observance fool them into thinking that they were right with God. Their temple attendance, their offerings, they were a cover, a convenient lie that they were doing enough. It allowed them to shortchange God and divorce their wives and marry foreigners and cast scorn on God's love and justice and still think that they were in the right. They thought they were keeping God's commands, and they were completely blind to the fact that their hope wasn't really in God, it was in wealth. Our ability to use religion to deceive ourselves is immense. This is a warning to every one of us. Half-hearted religious observance can fool us into believing that we are being faithful when really we're hoping in a whole lot of other things. Remember the words of Jesus, maybe the scariest words in the New Testament? He says, "Not everyone who says to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And they'll say, "But didn't I prophesy in your name?" And they'll say, "Get away from me, I didn't know you." You can be religious and have a heart that's far from God. It forces us to ask the question, how have we robbed God? How often have we failed to use our gifts in the church or support what God is doing with our money or our time? How often have we given ourselves a pat on the back for our attendance while failing to repent of our sin or rest in God's grace? The scary reality is that we can go to church and pray and help the poor and give our money and still be relying on our wealth and not on God. Or we can be relying on our religious observance and not putting our faith in Jesus. When Jesus came, he fulfilled the law. A tithe is no longer necessary. Many still use it because it's a helpful starting point for how we want to divide our wealth and how much to give. But it isn't required. A tenth part isn't required. But giving is still assumed. In Ephesians, Paul says, "Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their hands." Why? Why should they do this? That they may have something to share with those in need. So how important is giving? Paul says, if you don't have a job, find one so that you can give something to the poor. That's how important giving is. Find a side hustle so that you can be generous. In Philippians, he says, "I've received full payment and have more than enough," talking about the money that they sent him. "I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God." So here Paul calls their gifts in support of his ministry a sacrifice pleasing to God. 2 Corinthians, he says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Giving is at the heart of the Christian life because it is at the heart of God. What does Paul say in Romans 12? "Therefore, in light of God's mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice." Our whole lives are to be shaped by generosity. Money is just one of the things we're expected to give. And if we know anything about the New Testament, grace demands more than law. Right? The Old Testament says, "Do not commit adultery." And Jesus says, "If you even look lustfully at a woman, you've committed adultery." Right? So a tenth is probably the floor and not the ceiling on giving in the New Testament terms. Okay. The challenge here for the Israelites and for us is twofold. First, it's recognizing those places where we have fallen short, where we've robbed God, where we have used religion as a cover for our idolatry. Perhaps it's a failure to give money. Perhaps you're feeling convicted on this point. If you are, follow that voice. And if you want to talk about giving, find your elder and deacon of your shepherding group, or find me, and we will be happy to talk with you, not just about dollars and cents, but about what it means to live generously. What's at stake here is trust. The tithe is important, but God isn't asking for it because he needs it. God demands the tithe because we need to give it. There's a difference. God is no one's debtor. He doesn't need anything from us, but we need to give. Because every time you give to those people and those organizations that support God's mission, every time we relieve the poor's burden or use our wealth to support justice, we inoculate ourselves against making money an idol. We communicate that God is more important than our money. that life isn't about accruing wealth. God's put Israel under a curse. Why? Because he wants them poor and controllable? No. Because he's vindictive and petty? Again, no. God is keeping the covenant. He refuses to let Israel become wealthy apart from him, because God knows that the moment they were wealthy apart from him, they would forget him. If they can find security in anything else, they will. What does it say in Proverbs? Give me neither poverty nor riches. God refuses to let them put their hope in wealth, and he will keep them poor and take it all away if that's what it takes. This discipline is a mercy. God's put the people under a curse because he wants to open their eyes to their sin. He wants them to return. What Malachi has been doing over the last two chapters is helping bring to the surface the sin that was hidden under religious formalism, under their apathetic, weak Judaism. He's challenging us, too, to examine our lives, to examine our hopes, and to turn to God. So the first challenge facing us is that religion can blind us to our sin. And so we need to do an inventory on our life. All of these things, going to church and tithing and prayer, can be an expression of love, but they can also be a cover for contempt. So we have to examine ourselves. And then the second challenge, in addition to seeing our sin rightly, is to see God rightly. Look at verse 10. God says, "Test me in this. Give the whole tithe to me, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there won't be room enough to store it. I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields won't drop their fruit until it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty." God is not miserly with his grace. The promise to Israel is that if they return to God, he will return to them. The promise isn't a return to the status quo. It isn't simply the end of God's work against them, so that they can sort of have normal harvests. But it's the promise of God actively working for their good. If they repent and live faithfully, treating God as their Father, their Lord, and their King, if they keep covenant, if they bring in the whole tithe, they'll find prosperity and security and fame among the nations. All of those things that they have wanted but have been denied, all those things that they were trying to secure by keeping what's best for themselves and giving the leftovers to God, will come to them if they'll seek first the kingdom of God. This is an amazing promise. Now, the Bible is usually pretty clear that we're not supposed to test God. And, you know, it's quoted by Jesus. It's there in Deuteronomy. God will often punish people for testing. And so we have this word, God says, "Test me on this." We're told not to test God's patience and God's justice by sin. That's what God says, don't test me in that way. But we are encouraged to test God's faithfulness through our obedience. That's the Christian life. The Christian life is one of leaning our life, our future, our past, our sins, our everything, against who God is and finding him capable of keeping us. The life of faith is a life of testing God's goodness. What else could it be when God says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good"? That's try me out, see that I am good. God is showing his character to the people. He's loving and just, but he's also incredibly gracious. The New Testament doesn't offer us the same promises of prosperity that we see under the Old Covenant. If you want evidence, look at the lives of Jesus and Paul and the other apostles. We can hardly expect to live more faithfully than they did, and none, so far as we know, died rich, at least in money. Jesus died naked on a cross while his clothes were being gambled for by soldiers nearby. Truly had nothing. And Jesus encourages us to invest not in this life by accruing wealth, but by storing up treasures in heaven through a life of faith and generosity. The New Testament encourages us to be generous because God has been generous with us. In Jesus, we see that God is a sure hope. God says to us, return to me, lay your burdens on me, give me the guilt of your sin, your past, your present, your future. Put them in my hands. Believe in my Son and know freedom and joy. In the New Testament, God is basically saying, test me in this. See if life or death or angels or demons or anything in all creation can separate you from my love. Know that if I have given you my Son, I will give you everything else with him. All of my promises are yes in him. Test me in this. Give me yourself and everything you possess and see if you don't receive 100 times as much in the kingdom of God. I don't know where you stand with Jesus this morning. I don't know your heart. Maybe you're like young Lloyd Jones and you're realizing that maybe you've mistook your Christian life and that it was really just a clever way to ease your conscience. I feel a little better when I go to church, but it's not really about loving Jesus. Maybe you need to hear this message about giving. Perhaps you, like the Israelites, have been cheating God. You've been holding back, and you know it. You've been trusting in wealth for security. Maybe it's something else entirely. I don't know. Again, I don't know your heart, but I do know God's, because he's told us. He's made it plain in Jesus. If you turn to him, he will turn to you. And when you find him, you won't find him stingy or standoffish. You won't find him miserly with his love or his affection. You will find a Father who is eager to bless, to take your sin, and to give you new life, an abundant life, with freedom from sin and guilt, to give you a life with a hope for a future. So hear these words from Malachi and from God to you. Return to me, and I will return to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not change and that your grace is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, where we have withheld from you, reveal it to us. Work in us by your Spirit the courage to repent and to turn and to place our life and our futures in your hands. Lord, we give you thanks for the freedom that comes through Jesus Christ and the abundant life that is ours as members of your kingdom. For those who do not know if they can trust you, assure them by your Spirit. Encourage them to reach out to Christians that they know. Give them a heart to seek, because in seeking they will find. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus, your gift to us. Amen.